All righty. Happy New Year to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 18. If time permits, we're going to try to cover through verse 25 today. And the title of this message is History in Advance. History in Advance. Just to let you know what I was doing this week, some of you might wonder. They asked me every once in a while to teach a class over at the Dallas Seminary Houston campus. And so I was teaching Monday through Saturday. Finished yesterday. Acts, the book of Acts, and the Pauline letters. Richard Robinson, who's sitting right here, was in the class, and he even came on Sunday after listening to me all week. So, but on the far left there is Alex, and then Nick, and then Will, and then there I am, and then there's Richard, and then Henry and Justin. And I would just invite you, if you think about it, as the Spirit brings to your mind, to pray for these six individuals. It was a great class. It was a wonderful time of interaction with these guys, where you have a chance to pour yourself into six people over the course of a week. And just a specific prayer that the Holy Spirit would use the things that we went through in terms of teaching and in terms of them being students. The Holy Spirit would use it in their lives somehow and in their ministries, present and future. That would be my prayer request. So here we are in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, of course, is all about Jesus Christ, who is the light and life revealed. And John, in essence, writes a book revealing who Jesus is as evidenced by his signs, so that his audience might understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John wants his audience not to just have a theology lesson, but he wants his audience to believe or trust in this Christ and consequently receive the gift of life. So there is a very strong element of believe or an exhortation to believe as we move through this book. Towards the end of that paragraph or those verses, which represent the purpose statement of the book, John does not want his audience simply to believe, but to keep on believing. So we trust Christ to be justified before God, but then we continue to trust Him as we go through life and its various emergencies and problems. And through the process of continuing to believing, we become Christ-like in our daily life. And so we have spent a lot of time on believe, and that's really what part one of the book is about, and part two of the book is about a record, basically, of Christ's seven signs. As Christ is performing these seven signs, it's very clear that Jesus is not just an ordinary person, but He is the Son of God. And John's hope, as we said before, is his audience would believe in Jesus and have the gift of life. Jesus then, in chapter 12, goes to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the Jewish feasts, Passover. We have what is called the triumphal entry, where he offers himself to the nation of Israel as their king. They turn down the offer. And so consequently, at this point in John's gospel, the nation of Israel is on the shelf for about 2,000 years because God cannot use them as his people nationally, because they've rejected their king. Jesus instead turns to a small, tiny remnant of people that have been following him and have been trusting in him. And part of that group consists of the 12 disciples. These people, these 12, become very significant because they are the ones that are going to be the foundations for a new work of God that is about to begin on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, called the church. The church is a group of people that have trusted in the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. It is the program of God that has been going on from the day of Pentecost for the last 2,000 years and will not wrap up until the rapture of the church. And so a building is only as good as the foundation it's built on. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us that these 12 will become the foundation of the church, and Jesus begins to, in a small group setting, pour his heart and his life into these 12 individuals in a discourse that we call the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse then becomes the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. You see, in the church age, we need new principles because God is creating a new man or a new body. The old principles that governed a nation, the nation of Israel, are no longer applicable because the church is something completely new. So the church itself needs new doctrine and new teaching. We read about that new doctrine and that new teaching in the letters of Paul especially, but Jesus lays the foundation of that new doctrine or that new teaching in what is called the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse, as we have said, has about seven themes to look for. The believer's union with Christ, what happens if the believer breaks fellowship with God through sin, what does he do then? How to bear fruit in the church age by abiding in Christ. We have also a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. A new relationship between believers. We have a new authority by which to pray. And we have a new hope as the coming of Christ for the church in this discourse starts to be described in a manner that's very different than how God is going to come for Israel in the end times. He's coming differently for the church. All of those are themes that we see in the upper room discourse. And where we find ourselves is in John 13, verses 18 through 25, where Jesus begins to make, in essence, three troubling predictions. And in fact, these predictions start in verse 18 and they go all the way through verse 38. He makes a prediction, number one, about Judas's departure. You see, because one of the 12 is not a believer, as we will see today. And then in verses 31 through 35, he begins to make predictions about his own departure. And then in verses 36 through 38, he makes a prediction about one of his choicest disciples, a man named Peter, and how Peter is about to betray Christ. Jesus says, you're going to betray me not once, not twice, not three, but three times. Not four times, not seven times, not 10 times, but the number is very specific, three. And the rest of the biblical record is, by and large, a vindication of what Jesus said. But even before we get to this particular section, we've spent a couple of Sundays talking about something that Jesus did right away in the upper room. He began to, as we have seen, wash the feet of the disciples. Now, why did he wash the feet of the disciples? He was using the washing of their feet as an example to illustrate or teach a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth that Jesus is teaching through this foot washing that he is doing is how he washes or cleanses us. You see, Jesus washes or cleanses us the moment we trust in him And he takes us and he brings us into a relationship with himself. Now, how does he do that? He unconditionally forgives our sins, past, present, and future. And we've also seen in this particular event, particularly in verse 10, how he not only restores us into a right relationship with him, but even when we sin as a Christian, he has a procedure in mind, 1 John 1:9, whereby our fellowship with him can be restored. You see, as a Christian, I can sin. And when I sin, as we have said, we do not lose our salvation, but we can come out of fellowship with him. And the cleansing of Jesus is so comprehensive that it not only brings us to faith in Christ, but it also restores the erring or sinful or wayward brother. And that much we've covered. But then he says even something deeper in verse 15. He says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." Now, last week we explained that that largely has to do with serving each other. But there is another aspect of this meaning that we didn't have a chance to develop. And it not only has to do with serving each other as we wash one another's feet metaphorically, but it has to do with forgiving each other. Jesus is in essence saying, "I forgave you, and I continue to forgive you. I forgave you to restore you to myself, and even when you sin, I continue to forgive you. Therefore, I have set for you an example that you should do for others as I have done for you." The foot washing that we do metaphorically is service, but it is also forgiveness towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have sinned against us. I believe that Christians should be the most forgiving people on planet Earth. Why is that? Because we of all people understand the significance of forgiveness, having been forgiven ourselves. And in fact, the better we understand what we have in Christ, the better we have an ability to forgive those who have offended us. After all, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 says this, "Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other." Now, why, Paul? The rest of the sentence says, "Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Our basis for forgiving those that have wronged us is our understanding that God has forgiven our wrong. Jesus told a very interesting story, or parable, if you will, in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. He talked about a man who was a slave that owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, in essence, would relate to about, well, depending on what commentary you read, millions of dollars. I read one commentator that says, given the increase in the price of gold, it would be more like zillions of dollars. So he owed his master a sum of money which could not be paid back, and that debt by the master was forgiven right there on the spot. Then this same individual that had just been forgiven this astronomical sum finds somebody else that owed him 100 denarii. Now, what is 100 denarii? 100 denarii is a small, very small sum of money. It really comes out to about 100 days of work. A less than a third of a year of labor would cover 100 denarii. Here the guy has been forgiven millions, if not zillions, of dollars. He finds someone that owes him 100 denarii and he demands that every penny be repaid. And he says to that individual, that second individual, that second slave, you actually are going into debtor's prison until you pay off everything. And we look at a story like this and we say that's ridiculous. How could a man who has experienced so much grace treat somebody else with justice? What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. What is justice? Justice is getting what one deserves. How is it possible for somebody who has been forgiven so much to turn around and treat somebody else with a sense of justice with such a pitiful small amount of money? And that is exactly what we are like as Christians when we harbor grudges against people who have in the past offended us. That's exactly what we're like. We are living in a way that's totally inconsistent with who we are in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have been injured by people. That is part of the ramifications and repercussions of living in a fallen world. There is no escape from that fact. If you are living in this world, somebody somewhere has wounded you. Somebody somewhere has offended you. It could have been something that happened very early on in your childhood. It could have been something that went on as you went through school. It could even be something that takes place in the church. And the Holy Spirit is working on our lives and saying, you need to forgive that offense. We say, why, God? Why should I not treat them with the justice they deserve? You should not treat them with the justice they deserve because God has never treated us with justice. He's treated us with grace. And when the onlookers saw what this slave had done with the second slave, they reported it to the master. And this is what the book of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 34 says. And his Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. The master said, okay, you're not going to treat someone else with grace like I treated you with grace, then I will not treat you with grace. If you're going to treat someone else with justice, then I will treat you with justice. And he essentially had this man handed over to the torturers. You'll notice that the man that was unforgiving hurt himself because of unforgiveness. You see, forgiveness of other people is more designed for your benefit and my benefit than anybody else's benefit. Because we can be angry at somebody who has wounded us or offended us in the past. I could harbor animosity in my heart towards that individual. But the fact of the matter is, what is going on in my heart is not affecting in any way, shape, or form the person that hurt us. You can be mad and you can be angry all of your days at somebody, and it's not going to affect that person's life that offended you at all. It's affecting your life, though. It is creating ulcers and high blood pressure and sleepless nights. And in essence, we move into a place where we are tortured simply because we harbor a spirit of unforgiveness towards other people. Unforgiveness is a lot like this. I hate somebody for what they did to me, and so I drink a bottle of poison. When I drink the bottle of poison, it doesn't hurt the person that injured me at all, but it hurts me. And so a lot of us go through life poisoned, and we never really become what God has called us to become in this life. We never develop in our progressive sanctification because we do not wash each other's feet the way the Lord washed our feet. We do not dispense grace and forgiveness to people. We dispense justice and animosity to people, even though we ourselves should understand grace better than anybody else, having been forgiven millions, if not zillions of dollars, 10,000 talents. Now, there is this teaching, and My wife and I are very disturbed by it because we hear more and more people saying this in different venues. They say, I don't have to forgive somebody unless that particular person comes to me and asks for my forgiveness. Now, of course, it's nice if the person that injured us comes to us and asks to be forgiven. But the fact of the matter is, you will die an angry, bitter person because many times the person that injured you is someone way in your past that could have died or you have no social contact with anymore. And so the Bible does not teach this idea that we have to kind of wait around and wait for so-and-so to ask for forgiveness before they are forgiven. Now, why am I so dogmatic on that? Because that is the example of Jesus, is it not? And you all know the verse probably I'm going to on this. Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus was saying, now this is as they're killing him. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Jesus doesn't say, don't forgive them, Lord, until they ask to be forgiven. They don't even know what they're doing, Lord. They certainly don't even know they're in sin. And please forgive them. And if that testimony was not powerful enough, you'll see the exact same words coming out of the mouth of Stephen. In the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 60, Stephen, of course, is a very significant figure in the life of the church as the first martyr of Christianity. Think of the liberation that would take place at Sugar Land Bible Church. Think of the liberation that would take place in our hearts. Think of the liberation that would take place in this city. Think of the liberation that would take place in your body, in your emotions, in your mind, if you just released whoever it is that injured us and dispensed grace. And you went into 2014 and you said, you know what? I was injured by that person, but I'm not going to, in my mind's eye, treat them with justice anymore. I'm going to treat them with the grace that God has dispensed to me. You see, it's very interesting. You listen to people and they want to talk about their problems. And they'll talk in great detail about something that happened to them in the past. They'll go on and on about it. They'll rehearse it in great myopic detail. And as they're talking, you get the sense that, oh, this just happened to you yesterday, right? This just happened to you last week, right? You're going into great detail about it. And then suddenly you discover that this is something that happened decades ago. And the reason they can rehearse it all in great detail is because they're sitting there stewing over it in their mind's eye. And to them, it's as if it had just happened, when in reality, it is an event that happened long, long ago. You know that you actually have forgiven somebody when you no longer have to rehearse the details in your mind over and over again. And the only way towards that goal is to forgive as you have been forgiven. You see, this is a theological and a Christological issue. This is where theology and understanding the grace of God relates to how we treat other people. Sometimes we think of theology as just a bunch of academic gobbledygook. We put it up on some high pedestal. The fact of the matter is, I'll tell you if you understand theology or not. I will tell you if you understand the doctrine of Christ or not, based on whether you are a grudge holder or not. It's just as simple as that. And this was a part of the foot washing that really did not get brought out last time. It is not just about service towards other people. That's part of it. But it is about treating other people the way the Lord treats us. And it will do more. For your life. Than any other single thing. Simply to express the grace of God in personal relationships. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. I have discovered this, that God is pretty good at dealing with people. I don't have to sit there and fret about so-and-so, because God can deal with them. And when I take people off my hook and put them on God's hook, I find that God is pretty good at dealing with people the way He wants to. But that means I'm not in control anymore, see? And so that is something that the foot washing really communicates to us. And sadly, that's an element of it that we hadn't yet developed last week. So I just submit that to you. Judas's departure. Jesus here in this paragraph begins to make a series of predictions, the first of which involves Judas. The subject matter related to Judas can be divided in two parts. Number one, the departure of Judas, Jesus will show, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Verses 18 through 25. Later, he'll show, which we won't get to today, the departure of Judas is also a fulfillment of a sign. And notice, if you will, John 13. And notice, if you will, verse 18. Jesus begins to speak, and he says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled." And here he begins to quote Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Back in verse 17, Jesus made this statement, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." But then he says, after verse 17, into verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you." And now he's beginning to show that in the upper room, most of these individuals, in fact, 11 of these individuals, are believers. However, there is one who is not a believer. And as we continue on verse 18, he says this, "I know the ones I have chosen." The ones that are the believers are the ones that he has chosen. Now this subject of the choice of God for his people becomes very prominent. John 15 and verse 16, Jesus will say this to the 12, then the 11, because Judas, as we're going to see, is going to leave the room. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that fruit would remain." As we have been studying John's gospel, we have gotten the impression that it was the disciples that chose Christ. This is as early as John 2, verse 11. It says this, "This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You get this idea that they made some kind of human choice for Jesus Christ, and Jesus comes along in the upper room and rains on the parade, as Jesus has a tendency to do, and he reduces human pride because he says, "You really didn't choose me, I chose you." And so in the Bible, there is this tension, and even in the seminary class that I taught last week, somebody asked, "Do you believe in election or do you believe in free will?" And my answer is always the same. It's always yes. Because there is this reality that we make a choice for God. I would never be the type of person that would deny that. Part of it relates to the fact that we are image bearers of God. An image bearer of God, going all the way back to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, shares in some, not all, but some of God's attributes. We call those God's communicable attributes, or attributes that he shares with his creatures. One of those attributes is the capacity for choice. It is a reality which we all have, the ability to choose. For God to override our free will would be for him to deny how he has created us. Now, it is true that in sin we are clouded and we need some sort of enablement to properly make a choice for Jesus Christ. We're going to see a lot more of that when we get to John 16, verses 7 through 11. There is a work of the Spirit pre or ahead of time whereby He convicts us of our need to believe. But we are the ones that believe. And then all of a sudden you get to the end of the book and you discover that, oh my gosh, the reason I chose God is because God chose me. And so there are these two concepts that take place in the Bible. I gave up a long time ago trying to explain that, because I don't. If any of you have an explanation, come see me after the service. I'm more than willing to talk about it. But the fact of the matter is, these ideas are there. Now, I believe it was Harry Ironside that put it this way. You walk into heaven's gate and you see a sign that says, all who will enter here. And you walk through that gate and you get into heaven and you look back on the other side of the wall that you just came in through. And the other side of the wall says, welcome you who are chosen from the foundation of the earth. I mean, did we choose God or did God choose us? And the answer is yes. And I believe God is big enough whereby He can use the free moral will or choice of His creatures to accomplish a plan that is predetermined. Only God could pull that off. And so this tension does not make me frustrated. It used to make me frustrated. What it does for me now is it enhances my worship. Because I begin to see that this book, the Bible, came from another time zone, if I could put it that way, another dimension. There is something in this book that is supernatural. God is seeing things that the human being cannot see through this revelation of these two doctrines. And so you see that there in verse 18. And then you continue on in verse 18, and we start learning about one of the disciples, a man named Judas, who was chosen for another task. And that's what is described in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Now, who wrote Psalm 41 and verse 9? A guy named David. The second king of the nation of Israel. David's life takes place about 1000 BC. He is an individual who reigned from about 1011 to 971, roughly. And so David, who wrote most of the Psalms, is writing 1,000 years in advance about how the Messiah, when He shows up, would be betrayed. He's writing in Psalm 41, verse 9, ultimately about Judas. Now, did Judas betray Jesus Christ of his own free will, or did he betray Jesus Christ as an execution of a predetermined foreknowledge of God? And the answer again is yes. Because Judas made a choice of his own volition. He is the one, you'll recall, that sold out. He got tired of waiting for this kingdom to show up. And the longer that kingdom was in a state of postponement because of Israel's unbelief, my take on it is the more frustrated this man Judas became. The promise of reigning in the kingdom was not materializing like he wanted it to materialize. And so once he realized that he was not going to have the seat on the ground floor in the new enterprise, he sold out for 30 pieces of silver. And the moment he did that is the moment he fulfilled prophecy in the book of Zechariah, written 500 years in advance, is the moment he fulfilled Psalm 41 and verse 9, written 1,000 years in advance. You see, this issue of free will and foreknowledge relates not just to who would come to Christ, but it relates to the mechanism or the plan by which Jesus Christ would be betrayed. Somehow, through God's sovereignty and superintendence, He is in control of all of these things. All of these things are predicted. Notice, if you will, verse 19. Jesus continues on. He says something very interesting here. "For now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." This betrayal that's about to happen through Judas, the fact that it's predicted in the Psalms, prompts Jesus to show His disciples that you are living a divine script that's already been preordained. He calls Himself, in verse 19, the great I Am. The Greek there is ego a me. It's a choice of words that Jesus has used and will continue to use many times throughout John's Gospel. The imagery or name goes right back to Exodus 3, verse 14. Where God said, Moses said to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You tell them, "I am has sent you." I am means the self-existent one. Jesus takes that title and applies it directly to Himself. And there is no doubt that He is claiming deity when He applies that title to Himself. In fact, you remember He did that back in John 8, verses 58 and 59, and the unbelieving Jews knew exactly what He was doing because they picked up stones to kill Him right there on the spot, because the book of Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 says if a mere man claims to be God, he is to be stoned to death. There was no ambiguity in Christ's immediate audience what He was doing. Jesus is God incarnate. But at the same time, Jesus does not expect us to simply have a blind faith that He is God incarnate. Because one of the things that Christ gives us is evidence or proof that He is the Son of God. After all, that's what these miracles were all about, evidencing and testifying that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. Now, there is another piece of evidence that He talks about right here, and it is the subject of predictive prophecy. Notice again verse 19. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you might believe that I am He." One of the things God does is He is one who reveals events before they happen. And this is what we call predictive prophecy, or history in advance. It, I believe, is one of the great proofs to the secular unsaved mind that the Bible is different. The Bible is unique. What we're about to see is Jesus making multiple short-term prophecies. Those prophecies are going to be validated and vindicated before the apostles and disciples, which will do nothing more but enhance their faith and their recognition of the identity of Jesus Christ. There are three such prophecies even in this chapter. Number one, I am leaving. He'll say that a little bit later in the chapter. Number two, Peter is going to betray me three times, which happened exactly on point. And then number three, Judas is about to leave the fold and betray me as well. So there were prophecies that were happening right before them, which further solidified who Jesus Christ was. Now, this predictive ability of Jesus Christ doesn't just stop at the apostolic age, because He made other predictions that would happen after He was dead. One of the things He said would happen is described in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. And He said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" They are so, as good Jews are, enthralled with this structure that they had called the temple, Jesus comes along into that conversation. He starts to rain on the parade, as he typically does. And he says, this whole thing is going to be torn down. And then he specifically says, brick by brick, stone by stone, not one stone will be left on another. And then Jesus dies and he ascends back after his resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And very interestingly, Titus of Rome came in the year AD 70 and he sacked the city of Jerusalem. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that the temple itself caught on fire. Now this is about four decades after Christ left the earth. And as that temple caught on fire, the gold within the temple began to melt. And it began to ooze down in between the stones of the temple, and it dried there. Now, what did the greedy Roman soldiers do to get their hands on that dry gold? They took it apart, stone by stone, exactly as Jesus said would happen. Even to this day, there it is, deconstructed, stone by stone. Now, that was a prophecy that he gave 40 years ahead of time, and it was fulfilled after he left the earth. So he makes short-term prophecies, he makes longer-term prophecies. In fact, I would say this, Jesus Christ has made prophecies that are on the precipice of happening in our world 2,000 years later. Because one of the things that Jesus said is in Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It's a prophecy that, when you look at all of the details of it, midway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt Jewish temple and he will deify himself. He will replicate largely what a man named Antiochus Epiphanes did all the way back in 167 BC. The Antichrist is going to do the exact same thing. He will deify himself in the temple. He'll even set up a pagan image in the temple. Now, how can a prophecy like that come to pass unless you have a Jewish nation in unbelief following this man, the Antichrist? And this prophecy of a Jewish nation in unbelief is a prophecy that seemed absurd. For generations, it seemed absurd. And that's why the great theologians of the church, I put great in quotation marks, began to tell people that these prophecies are not literal. And they began to spiritualize these prophecies away. They began to say they're just symbols. And yet, the regathering of the nation of Israel in unbelief has happened. It happened in the month of May, 1948. There has never been a country in the history of mankind that has been out of its land for multiple generations and still retains its own religion, its own ethnic identity, and its own language. Sociologists will tell you that such a thing doesn't happen because once a nation is removed from its land, they simply assimilate into another culture. They lose their identity nationally. They typically lose their religion. They lose their language. Do you know any Jebusites, by the way? Do you know any Hittites? Yeah, so-and-so moved in down the street. Very nice Hittite couple down there. And yet, these are names in the Bible of real nations and people groups. They're just as literal as is the Jewish nation. Yet, all of those people groups have disseminated. They've all been absorbed. Yet, the nation of Israel is different. They were retained in terms of their ethnic identity throughout the nations, and they went back into, 2,000 years later, the very homeland they were evicted from. That is a phenomenon that has never happened in world history. And yet Jesus said such a thing would happen. And beyond that, he said, you will see the man of sin in the temple. You can't have that prophecy being fulfilled unless you have a Jewish temple, can you? We don't have a Jewish temple at the present time. What do we do have? What we do have is a concerted effort in the land of Israel to rebuild the Jewish temple in unbelief, in preparation for the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. In the land of the city of Jerusalem, there is a group called the Temple Mount Institute, where they have, and I'm sorry for the poor picture here, it's a little bit fuzzy, but they have a miniature design of what the temple's supposed to look like. The temple garb has already been prepared. The animal sacrifices that will be offered up in this temple are in the process of being bred properly. The books of Dr. Randall Price that we have had as a guest at this church amply document and discuss this, not from a sensationalistic level, but from a scholarly level. My friend David Hawking has given multiple tours to the nation of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. And he always takes his tour through the Temple Mount Institute to show people that the movement is underfoot to restore and rebuild in the fulfillment of Christ's words. He's been giving tours to the nation of Israel for decades and decades and decades. And what he told me recently is the language has shifted. Because what you do is you go in there and you get a speech from somebody, and he's heard the speech 10 million times, most likely. And what they would say in the speech is, we are waiting for the Messiah to come. Now remember, these Jews in unbelief are functioning without the light of the New Testament. But they still believe in a coming Messiah. They say, we are waiting for the Messiah to come to rebuild this temple. And they've been saying that over and over. And he says, in my last trip to Jerusalem, there was a subtle shift in the presentation. What they started saying, and he was one of the few that picked up on it, his ears perked up like a Doberman Pinscher's ears do. We have got to build this temple so the Messiah will come. It's no longer waiting for the Messiah to come to build the temple. We're going to build it now so that the Messiah can come. You see? Now, this is not a shocking thing if we believe in the supernatural predictive prophecy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, 2,000 years in advance, predicted such a thing would happen. And the fact of the matter is, we have a track record for believing that such long-term prophecies will be fulfilled. I'm an ex-basketball player. I had a terrible free throw percentage. But let's pretend for a minute that I'm at the foul line on the basketball court, which is 15 feet removed from the basket. And I shoot 9 free throws, and they hit nothing but net. They make it in very easily. 9 in a row. You've watched it happen. And then I say to you, do you think I could make the 10th free throw? And of course, you're going to say, yes, you can make the 10th free throw, because we see a track record of you making the prior 9 free throws. So my level of accuracy that you can validate then becomes a barometer for you examining how I'm going to be performing in the future. In essence, that is what predictive prophecy is. Because many of Christ's prophecies have already happened. 3 were fulfilled right in the presence of the apostles. Another one was fulfilled 4 decades removed from the life of Christ. Why am I a believer in end times prophecy? I am a believer in end times prophecy because biblically I have a track record. God's word has a tendency to be fulfilled in specific detail in great accuracy. And the person that denies such a thing will happen, like all of the theologians that denied a literal interpretation of Israel, they're the ones with egg on their face. Because they did not believe God at a point. And yet, God's word is fulfilled with great accuracy. This is the type of thing that Jesus is talking about here. It is a challenge that the prophet Isaiah gives 700 years in advance to the idols that the nation was following after at that time. Isaiah 48 and verse 3 puts it as follows, "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth. I proclaimed them suddenly. I acted, and they came to pass." Verse 5, "Therefore I declared them to you long before they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have done them.'" God through Isaiah is saying, what makes me different than all of these pagan idols that you're following is this simple thing. I have the ability to predict things before they happen. And because I am all-powerful, omnipotent, I then orchestrate history in such a way that my word comes to pass exactly like I said. It has to come to pass exactly like God said, because God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19. Hebrews 6, verse 18. The book of Titus goes on and it talks about it as well. God cannot lie. When he says something will happen, it's just a matter of time before his word is fulfilled. Now, what one of your idols can do that? And I believe Isaiah's message is the same message to America and to the world and to the advent of a group of people called the New Atheists. The New Atheists, I'm sure most of you are aware, atheism has become a cottage industry in America. Atheist books sometimes become bestsellers overnight. Here is a message for the atheists, those who do not believe in God and do not believe in the Bible. Here is the message for the atheist. The Bible is able to do something that no other book in the history of man is able to do. It is able to predict the future. You will find no such ability in the Quran. You will find no such ability in the Book of Mormon. You will find no such ability in the Humanist Manifesto or any other anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible book. But the Bible is different. The Bible speaks history in advance. It speaks history ahead of time. Now, coming from a legal background, I am not the type of person to believe something out of blind faith. I need a certain level or a certain threshold of evidence. And thus, this subject of predictive prophecy has always been of great interest to me because the Bible has other proofs in its favor. But right out there in front, at the top of the list, is this subject of predictive prophecy. Because what does it ultimately vindicate? It vindicates that an omniscient God wrote this book. Omniscient means all-knowing. Only God could have known in advance what would happen. It vindicates the idea that an omnipotent God wrote this book. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Because only God can speak and then reach into history and orchestrate it in such a way that the specifics and the minutiae of God's decrees and word and prophecies are fulfilled exactly on time. Again, notice verse 19. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass." You mean, Jesus, you're going to tell us things before the headlines tomorrow are published? Yes, I am. "I am going to tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you may believe that I am He." What is the proof that I am giving you that I am the ego a me? Predictive prophecy. And he's about to give them three, which are going to be fulfilled in their very presence. Not to mention all of the other ones that are on the precipice of being fulfilled in our own age. And in our own day. Now, why is he giving us this information? Why does Jesus give us any sign? What's the subject matter or the purpose statement of John's gospel? Therefore, many other signs, I would put predictive prophecy as one of the signs. It's not one of the seven miracles, but it is a sign. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, that would include his short-term prophecies and long-term prophecies, these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name. You are not required to believe in the identity of Jesus Christ with no proof or evidence at all. Faith is always required, but faith, you'll notice, is grounded in solid fact. It is not a leap into a dark chasm. There are multiple proofs we could give, but here Jesus is giving to them the subject of predictive prophecy. What does he ultimately want? To wow them with his abilities? To be impressed with him? To buy his book? It's all very clear. He wants them, it's right there in verse 19, to believe. Now, we have talked many times as we've studied John's gospel and what it means to believe. Believe is the single condition that the lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. A synonym for believe is trust, reliance, confidence, dependence. We exercise trust constantly in life. Sitting in that chair, getting up on this stage, was an act of faith in a sense. I'm trusting that it was constructed properly. And God has made the gospel so simple. Simply use the faith or the belief or the trust or the reliance or the dependence that you already exhibit in everyday life. Simply take that faith and transfer it to the person of Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in self. Stop trusting in denomination. Stop trusting in ritual. Stop trusting in what your parents believed. And instead, trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, a person right then and there has the gift of life. And by the way, I'm asking you to believe something that you have evidence for. It is not blind faith. One of the titles of a book that I like is written by Norm Geisler and I believe Frank Turek as co-authors. And the title of the book is, I Do Not Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Think at how much faith you have to believe that everything assembled itself by chance over billions of years. I cannot wait for the day, and my wife can't either, when we open the dryer and the clothes in the dryer are already neatly folded and ready to be put away. And yet, if such a thing is absurd, how is it possible that the complexity of the solar system, the universe, the DNA molecule, the eye, the ear, could have happened by chance? How is it that our planet orbits around the sun at just the right length, away from the sun, where we don't burn to death because we're too close, we don't freeze to death, even today we're not freezing to death because we're too far away. It rotates at exactly the right length to sustain life. Are you going to tell me with a straight face that that came about accidentally? People are already using faith. It takes more faith to deny that than simply to trust Christ. And God has made the offer of salvation so simple. It's so simple that a child can understand it. It is to trust in Christ for eternal life. Our exhortation to you is to follow through on the promptings of the Holy Spirit, just even as you're there seated. Trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. And if you are doing that for the safekeeping of your soul, your eternal destiny has just been transformed. If it's something that you need more teaching on and information on, I'm very much available to talk after the service. But we have a faith founded on fact. It is not a leap into a dark chasm. It is simple trust. And we should praise God every day of our lives that He has made it so easy. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the work of Christ in the upper room. Help us to grow as a church body in these simple teachings. Help us disseminate these things, perhaps even this week, Father, to someone who may not be familiar with them. Increase our faith, increase our ministry influence. We ask this for your glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Invite you to stick around for lunch, which is free, like the gospel. God bless you. You're dismissed.